We're turning to Lamentations once more. Lamentations, the fourth chapter. And we are looking at the section, verse 1, down to the verse 11. So that's halfway down this particular chapter. God willing, we'll soon be finished the book, although there will be a break, obviously, coming up towards Christmas time, and we'll be speaking on more seasonal things and themes at that stage, rather than coming on still with Lamentations. But God willing, today, and maybe again next Lord's Day morning, would bring us to an end of chapter 4. But verse 1 through to the verse 11, and the section is the way it used to be. The way it used to be. We'll read verse 1 and 2 again just at this stage. How is the gold become dim? How was the most fine gold changed? The stones of the sanctuary are poured out in the top of every street. The precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold, how are they esteemed as earthen pitchers? The work of the hands of the potter. With the word of God open before us, let's bow again before him, looking for his blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we need thy blessing upon the preaching of the word every time we come to thy book. And as we make our way through this word in Lamentations, we pray that there will be many lessons sitting on the surface that will be readily digested by us and will be victoriously applied to our lives. We are reminded of what Paul said, that the things that happened before time, they were written for our learning. They are in samples, was his word unto us, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And Lord, we pray that we will be alert to not only the signs of the times, but Lord, may we be more specifically alert to the state of our own heart. Our responsibility, to begin with, is to ourselves as we stand before thee. And Lord, we pray that we will get that relationship correct. And if it's not, that we will rectify it. And then we can talk about how we interconnect and spread the influence of God to others. Come and speak to our hearts today, we pray, in our Savior's name, to God's eternal glory. Amen. Nightfall this Monday, 10th of December, 2018, will mark the end of the celebration of the Jewish Hanukkah, also known as the Festival of Lights. The word Hanukkah means dedication. It commemorates the triumph of a band of rebel Jews known as the Maccabees, who went back and reclaimed their second temple from the Greeks and rededicated that temple in the city of Jerusalem. But this year, 2018, promises to be different, and significantly so. This time, the last day of Hanukkah will be marked by the consecration of a stone altar that has been prepared for use in what they hope will be the up-and-coming third temple. Israelis have been working, I'm sure you know, behind the scenes for many, many years, preparing for this and other occasions like it. Numerous websites you'll find on the internet documenting the progress that has been made through the years towards the restoring of the temple furniture and utensils. This time, they have re-established the Jewish Sanhedrin. That Sanhedrin are pushing the envelope on the rebuilding of this temple project. Now that they're back, they're intent on flexing some muscle. In early November of this year, that Sanhedrin issued an invitation to 70 different nations, inviting them to send their representatives to attend the consecration of what is the replica of the altar on which the daily sacrifices were made in Old Testament times. But with only a day to go, there are a couple of outstanding issues. The site of this altar build and consecration. Where will it happen? If it is performed in view of the Temple Mount, then there's all kinds of security concerns, and that will be certain to spark off Muslim protests or violence. And also the sacrifice in this consecration. Will the Sanhedrin go the length of offering an animal sacrifice? We have plans here, we're told, for grain offerings and for a wine or a drink offering, but whether they will actually come and ritually slaughter a lamb or use prepared meat, well, that remains to be seen. But given the goal of this group, to actually get this third temple built, a sacrificial lamb may not be out of the question. A large menorah, 7-branch candlestick, will be lit as part of the ceremony. Explained Rabbi Hillel Weiss, it is fitting that we should invite the nations to the ceremony, since Hanukkah is about bringing light to the darkness. The Jews were meant to do this for the entire world, he said. And then he went on to quote Isaiah 49 in the verse 6, where it says, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. The rabbi went on, the Jews were brought back to Israel for the purpose of spreading the light to the nations. As the sages instructed the Jews to pray every day, a new light will shine upon Zion, and we should all rise to this light very soon. Whatever happens, and however it happens, these are elements in the Jewish nation today who are harking back to old times and wishing those old days would return again the way it used to be. But they're missing the point. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize no sacrifice but Calvary. Jesus was the only sacrifice needed for the atonement of our sins, and he cancels the need for all other sacrifices like these. And we recognize no light of the world outside Jesus Christ. That's the light that they have missed. That Jesus says, John 8 and 12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth after me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. However, it's true that we do like to look back on the good old days, even if at the time when we were living through them, they didn't seem quite as wonderful as they do today. Because now as we look back, we have the benefit of the lens of history. It's not just nostalgia, we're not just caught up in the heat of the moment. We can coldly examine what really happened back then. And it's good if we can look back fondly and lovingly to sweet seasons of revival in former years. And if we have done that and lived through those, then it's no surprise that we'll think of the former glories, of the way it used to be, of the glory that was, and we'll look on that with affection and longing for it to come back. It was the fact that Jeremiah could look back to days of former glory and previous splendor that made him and his nation's present suffering even worse, more poignant and powerful. To compare and contrast today with yesterday, the happy conditions of former years, and the present humiliation and the present judgment, to contrast the two was a heart-crushing exercise. And that dominant line of inquiry runs right the way through Lamentations chapter 4, if not the entire book, because he's looking at then as it was and now as it is. And by means of five poems or laments, he is sketching the agony of Jerusalem's continuing torment, and particularly now the tables have turned and the condition has been reversed. It is so heavy a burden to bear. Notice first of all the reach of their current predicament, the reach of their current predicament. Verse 1, and we'll move right down to verse 8 here. And right through that section, he is repeatedly drawing these contrasts between the present and the past, and seeing how dramatically the condition of the people has deteriorated from expensive to earthen. You'll see in Lamentations 4, the verse 1 and 2, expensive through to earthen. How is the gold become dim? How is the most fine gold changed? The stones of the sanctuary are poured out in the top of every street. The precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold, how are they esteemed as earthen pitchers, the work of the hands of the potter? Jeremiah, for one, would know all about the work of the hands of the potter. And the linkage here to his ministry is unmistakable, because many years before this, you will recognize how in Jeremiah chapter 19, the potter had been visited by Jeremiah the prophet. And Jeremiah went into the potter's house and he bought a clay jar, and then he smashed it into 1,000 pieces. And that was meant to be a sign and a symbol of what is going to happen to this nation that has fallen out with their God. There will be punishment. There is impending judgment. And that's exactly what happened. God's people, who had been among the nations as what gold is among the metals, as what precious stones are among the minerals, how now have things changed? The gold has lost its glitter and luster. And they've been brought down by the Lord because of all their grievous sins. And now they're mingling without distinction among everybody else. And they have lost all their former esteem, and they're being treated with utter contempt. Who are you anyway? You're nobodies now. Sons of Zion, once precious to God. You know what can happen to us? God's people, we're identified, 1 Peter 2 and 9 and Exodus 19, 5 and 6, identified as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people. We can be like these sons of Zion, precious to God, worth our weight in gold, but very quickly we can become as nothing more than shards of broken pottery, devalued, unusable. Has that happened already? Have the precious sons, once shining gold, become broken pottery? Lost their shine? Lost their splendor? Let's apply that personally. Let's ask ourselves that question. Am I where I used to be with God? From expensive to earthen. Notice from compassion to cruelty in verse 3 to 4, Lamentations 4, verse 3, it describes the depth of the abandonment that has taken place here. Even, so you can see the word of comparison and contrast coming in here, even the sea monsters draw out the breast. They give suck to their young ones. The daughter of my people, by comparison, is become cruel. like the ostriches in the wilderness. A couple of animals are used as examples here to make the prophet's point. In our authorized version, the word sea monsters is translated through the Bible in various ways. The margin of the Bible that you have may well suggest jackals as being an alternative. 21 times in our English version, the word is rendered as dragon. You might have dinosaur in there. 3 times as serpent, a venomous snake. 3 times translated in our English version as a whale. Only once, right here, as sea monster. The rendering doesn't really change anything, because each brings us to the same point: judgment. Jackals populate and prowl through desolate cities that have fallen under punishment, Jeremiah 9 and 10. Sea monsters, or dragons here, are also spoken of in the Bible in connection with judgment. Isaiah 13, 22, Isaiah 34, and the verse 13. And so what we have here, here's the scenario, the picture. The daughters of Jerusalem, they are sharing the ruins of their city with the jackals or the dragons, but there's a major difference. Only the jackals have enough energy and nourishment to offer the breast to their young. Compassion has ended where strength has failed. Even the sea monsters draw out the breast. They give suck to their young ones. The daughter of my people is become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness. Those ostriches had a reputation for carelessness and cruelty with respect to the needs of their young. The Lord flags this up in the book of Job, chapter 39, verse 14 to 16, speaking of the ostrich, which leaveth her eggs in the earth and warmeth them in dust and forgetteth that the foot may crush them or that the wild beast may break them. She is hardened against her young ones as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without fear. And so the Arabs, knowing the reputation of the ostrich, would have called it the impious or the ungodly bird. You see, one shocking result of the Babylonian siege was that these nursing mothers were no longer able to satisfy the cravings of their starving children. And Jeremiah, no matter what he does, he cannot get this pathetic and desperate and harrowing picture out of his mind. And in verse 4, the conclusion of it, the tongue of the sucking child cleaveth to the roof of his mouth for thirst. The young children ask bread, and no man breaketh it unto them. A scholar has talked about this picture of the tongue sticking to the roof of the mouth as being those individuals who are unable to make even a sound. These infants, they're so weak from starvation, they no longer cry when they're hungry. That's how desperate and how desolate the situation has become. And though Lamentations 4, verse 3 and 4 notes how they're unable to feed their children, we drop to even more horrific depths when we get to chapter 4, verse 10. And now we see they're not only not able to feed their children, they're actually feeding on their children. The hands of the pitiful woman have sodden their own children. They were their meat in the destruction of the daughter of my people. Absolutely awful. But is this not the situation spiritually in our land today? Our children are growing up, and the parents are not bringing to them the nourishment of God's word. In fact, they're putting them in the opposite direction in many, many cases. We're so thankful for those that we believe will, by the grace of God, be in here today, this afternoon, looking forward to that. But there are so many who don't want their children brought up in the nurture of the things of God. They don't want them to know anything of the admonition of God, and they're like these mothers who are withholding from their children and actually devouring them. From royalty to ruin is another contrast here in verse 5. Royalty to ruin, they that did feed delicately are desolate in the streets. They that were brought up in scarlet embrace dunghills. These are not people dependent on their mothers for food. They once ate rare and rich and royal foods. But now they too are desolate in the streets. All the former luxuries, all the fineries, all the spoon-in-the-mouth treatment, all the standing and ceremony has been stripped back. And they're lying on heaps of ash. That's what the dunghills are. Maybe even scratching about in the ash in the hope of finding maybe a morsel or just a scrap to keep their life going a little more. From feeding and feasting on a rich gospel heritage in Northern Ireland, her many are now feeding on ashes. From dignity to darkness as well, verse 7 and verse 8. Her Nazarites were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk, more ruddy in body than rubies. The polishing was of sapphire. Ah, but what's happened to them? Verse 8, their visage is blacker than a coal. They are not known in the streets. Their skin cleaveth to their bones. It is withered. It has become like a stick. We have looked at the city's mothers, the children, the adults as well, the general populace. But here in Lamentations, chapter 4, verse 7, verse 8, Jeremiah branches further out, and he describes the fate of Jerusalem's Nazarites. Who are they? John Calvin reckons they're the religious class, the spiritual leaders. And he says the demise of this kind of a group, it underlines the horrible fall and devastation of this city. Even though devoted to Jehovah were suffering greatly, the most dedicated people suffering along with the wicked in the day of God's wrath. They looked like, and there's a reference here in the passage to that in 7 and 8, they looked like coral, but now they resemble coal. Not only had their skin changed color because of the hunger, but it's sticking tightly onto their bones, blacker than a coal. That could be translated darker than blackness. They're unrecognizable in the street. Every last trace of their former splendor and beauty had been wiped out, and now, as dark skeletons, they're going through Jerusalem. I'm sure you've noticed how Jeremiah not only pulls in rare words here to convey the suffering of this people, pulls in images that he's used already in earlier passages, he uses repetition, but I'm sure you've noticed in this chapter the effectiveness of the color imagery that he brings into the picture. This chapter is one of the most graphic in the book, describing the physical suffering of the people of Jerusalem, and it's vivid in its use of color, gold and scarlet. Chapter 4, verse 1, verse 2, verse 5, white, red, sapphire. Chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, and also black. Bright colors, representing their earlier condition. But as the famine comes in during that siege, and as the city falls, the colors are erased out of the picture, just drained out. And all that remains is dullness and blackness. And we have people in our society and are famous for hijacking God's symbol, the rainbow. And on their big parades, they appear to be all bright and colorful and gaudy. But they have introduced such a layer of dullness and blackness on our nation. It is incredible. We need to learn the lesson. The way it used to be is not the way it is today. The reach of their current predicament, the reflection on their current predicament, verse 6 and also verse 9. How can we compare what is happening here? Well, as it turns out, we don't need to think of a comparison. A comparison is given in the passage. It's really, when we examine it, quite a pale reflection, but it is a reflection of their current predicament nonetheless. The prophet announces in Lamentations 4 and verse 6, "For the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom that was overthrown as in a moment, and no hands stayed on her." Now think of the astounding nature of this comparison. It's hard to imagine a more cutting, telling comparison than for the people of the Lord to be compared to that most sinful city in the book of Genesis. Sodom was the place that harbored fewer than 10 righteous people. Genesis 18, 22 to 33. Sodom was the place that became proverbial on account of its wickedness and on the fiery judgment that fell upon it on account of its wickedness. The record of how God described it, destroyed it, we find in Genesis 19. "Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground." And yet Jeremiah is saying, "The punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom." How could it be greater? Well, he tells us, Sodom was overthrown as in a moment. No hands stayed on her, Jerusalem, for her far more serious crime of rejecting covenant mercies must endure proportionately greater chastisement. It exceeds Sodom's punishment. It's not equal to it. Sodom was surprised by its punishment. The end of the phrase here that we have in Lamentations 4 and 6, "no hands stayed on her," means there were no hands trembling within it. In other words, people in Sodom weren't expecting God's judgment is going to fall upon us. They were unaware of their impending devastation, whereas God had warned his people Judah again and again and again. They were without excuse. And so their agony is slow, not sudden, prolonged, protracted. There's another comparison in here. In verse 9, "They that be slain with the sword are better than they that be slain with hunger. For these pine away, stricken through for want of the fruits of the field." To be taken out by the sword of the enemy or some sudden measure that kills the body. Fire and brimstone in Sodom's case. Taken out immediately. But with God's people, the same end result was true. They were slain as well. The word is pierced through, but they were slain with hunger. Jeremiah uses a lot of sword and famine imagery in the prophecy that he wrote, Jeremiah 14 and 12, Jeremiah 15 and 2, Jeremiah 16, talking about it again, sword and famine, Jeremiah 21, 1 to 10, again, sword and famine. So he's been warning about this again and again and again, and Judah took no notice. And now all that God had warned has happened. It always does. Sword and famine, just as he said. The accountable nature of this comparison should weigh with us as well. Accountability. That truth stands tall right over this passage. New Testament summary is this. In Luke 12:48, our Savior said, "For unto whomsoever much is given of him, shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much of him, will they ask the more." Didn't Jesus say as well, "And thou Capernaum," Matthew 11:23, "which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell, for if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." Jerusalem had been lifted so high and tasted so much of the goodness of the Lord that her sin was so much more horrendous in his sight. And she came down slowly and died this lingering death. Matthew Henry said, "Sodom never had the means of grace that Jerusalem had, the oracles of God and his prophets." God requires, lays responsibility upon all of his creatures, because he gives them life and breath and all things. Acts 17:25, they are responsible to him. But how much more does he require from those who belong to him? Because of the payment that he has made, their ransom price by blood on Calvary, he expects obedience, he expects faithfulness, he is looking for dedication, he expects devotion, holiness, perseverance, and more, which means the sins of the people of the Lord. Don't dare ever compare your sin to the sin of society around you and say, "Well, because they're doing it, it was inevitable, it would flow through and affect and corrupt me as well." Don't dare make that comparison. God doesn't make it. He draws a contrast, and it says the sin of the people of the Lord is always greatest and always worst, for it's that gross abuse of the revelation, the blessings, and the grace that God has given. In the early 1970s, Leonard Ravenhill, English evangelist, wrote a book that has now become famous called Sodom Had No Bible. And in that book, he emphasizes how Sodom had no churches, but we have thousands. Sodom had no preachers, we had thousands. Sodom had no Bible schools or colleges, we have a whole range of them. Sodom had no prayer meetings, we have, in name at least, hundreds. Sodom had no gospel broadcasts, we are so richly blessed in that department. Sodom had no histories of God's judgment to warn them of danger, we have volumes to read about that. And Sodom still perished in spite of having no advantages. The United Kingdom today is living only by the mercy of God. The only reason we're not smoking in the fire wrath of a holy God is mercy, prolonged mercy. An American preacher took up the Leonard Ravenhill Road in 2011. He looked across America and he said, "We're under the divine judgment of God. Materialism, drunkard pleasure seeking, arrogant conceit, defiant sinfulness, moral perversion, and corrupt leadership. Do you not see them in America?" He said, "I look at America. People say what is wrong with this country. This is what's wrong with this country right here. They have rejected the word, the law of the Lord, the Holy One himself." Well, that's not an America-only phenomenon. God has been chastising this United Kingdom of ours for quite some time. All we need to do is take a look at the state of the church and see how it reflects the culture, and does reflect it perfectly. By and large, the church is no longer a house of prayer. So you could update Ravenhill's language somewhat and say the United Kingdom has churches that are largely unbiblical and theologically weak. The United Kingdom has preachers who do not know or want to know how to handle the Word of God properly or biblically, or how to teach from the Scripture, line upon line, precept upon precept. The United Kingdom has Bible colleges that look no different to secular colleges, and through which men and women pass, and they come out and they begin to deny God's Word when they come out those doors. The United Kingdom only has a prayer meeting for cross-community, meaningless prattle. But precious few intercessors can be found. It is gospel broadcasts that entertain and offer no substance, but are tailored to sell the next Christian product or produce the next artist or author and gain advertisers for their airtime. The United Kingdom has been warned by God over and over and over again. 2 Peter 3 and 9 is plain. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Repentance comes before revival. And each of us need to do what old Gypsy Smith did when he wanted to see God work. He would take a piece of chalk, draw a circle around himself, and he'd say, "Lord, send revival. Let it begin inside this circle." And you know what? While Sodom had no Bible, we have no excuse. The reach of their current predicament, the reflection on their current predicament, the reason behind their current predicament, verse 11. Of Lamentations 4. How do we explain all that has happened? Well, it's the pouring out of God's anger. Verse 11 of Lamentations 4. The Lord... these are fearful words. "Hath accomplished his fury. He hath poured out his fierce anger and hath kindled a fire in Zion, and it hath devoured the foundations thereof." Instead of leading nations after them in the paths of divine truth, these men in Israel are only kidding themselves today in sending out their invitations to the nation and come and see the light. They've missed the light. All they're putting on display is more darkness. Judah, instead of leading the people, was experiencing the awfulness and the awesomeness of God's judgment here. And her guilt was matched by the scale of God's wrath. "The Lord hath accomplished his fury. He hath poured out his fierce anger and hath kindled a fire in Zion, and it hath devoured the foundations thereof." Three clauses all telling us, line upon line upon line, about the judgment coming down in waves upon the people, the pouring out of God's anger. There is the penetration, I'm sure you notice that, of God's anger. Usually when you have a fire, it'll maybe take hold on the roof or the contents of the buildings, and then it'll all go up. But this one, kindled by the Lord, he has kindled a fire in Zion, and it hath devoured the foundations thereof. Goes right down beyond what the eye can see, below the surface, penetrates to the foundations, and burns up from there. And if that is not a symbol of the completeness of God's judgment in the day of his fiery visitation, then I don't know what other picture you could paint here. But the whole thing is being burned up or burned down right from the foundations. We cannot afford to play the fool with God. There are some lessons, you'll find them in the notes, but there's a lesson on presumption here. And the lesson about presumption says this: we can't afford to rest on our laurels today, or take the view that since God has blessed us, and we thank God he has, in the past, he's guaranteed to bless us in the future, or think, because I have been used in the past, I'm bound to be used again. There's no guarantee of that, especially not if we're not careful how we conduct ourselves. or what the church does, or how the Christian behaves, or how careless we become over holiness and over prayer and over obedience. Presumption. Rule it out. There's a thought about permanence here. This section in Lamentations 4 drills home the message that everything that is around us, no matter how bright it is to the eye, entertaining to the mind, aesthetic to the senses, no matter how pleasing it is, how beautiful it looks, if you're living for that, and that only, you're living for everything that's passing. It's going to be caught up in judgment and the fire of God's wrath someday. There's an extreme danger in trusting in riches. I'm sure many of these men in Jerusalem did. Dressed in their fine gold, faring sumptuously every day, but there came a day when there they are. You wouldn't recognize them. They're blackened skeletons, and everything they ever had has been taken from them. Dry as a stick, black as coal. That's them now. What our Lord said in Matthew 6, 19 to 21, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And you don't want your heart located in the middle of a furnace. So there's the thought of presumption, permanence, and also there's the idea of pendulum here. God swings away from his people when they swing away from him in their disobedience. And when that happens, the most appalling degradation follows spiritually, politically, economically, morally. It's all brought in. The pendulum swings away. But on the other side, the positive side, when God revives his church, we swing out way beyond the boundaries that are natural. And not only the church, but the nation is affected. Jeremiah cared so much about this entire situation that he couldn't cry enough over it. His soul was being dragged down through sorrow to the point of exhaustion. In our day, given what confronts our generation, what is in our own lives, taking into account the way sin is ravaging all around, do we weep? Do we care? Are we praying so that we can have an impact upon others for good? Revive, restore. For this we plead, get us back to the way it used to be. Or better still, bring us forward on our knees in tears to bigger blessings. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before thee today, and again in Lamentations, thou art searching our heart. But we pray that thou wilt not do it just for 45 minutes, but thou wilt do it right through the week, right through the months. Put the church of God back on its feet again. Bring it back some color, we pray, some holy color. And may it be attractive for the right reasons, in that it brings the blessing of the gospel of grace wherever it goes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.